But let's go to the Lord. Father, it is a beautiful day. We've enjoyed every minute of it. You've kept us occupied and busy, and you've given us every breath and heartbeat. You've given us purpose to live, and that purpose always is to honor you. Thank you, Father, that you've touched lives this week. We hate to hear about any young man that takes his own life. We don't know the struggles that was going on in his life, but certainly the family needs comforted, as only you can do that. And I would ask maybe Matt can help in that matter also. We think about this young 8-year-old grandson and the possible seizures that he's having. We know that your hand is on that young boy's life. We pray for Steve, Father, as he prepares to go to the other side of the world and hopefully one day give up that work, come back and retire and enjoy a life here without having to work all night here. We pray for Denise also, as he will be gone from her. And for Lisa's sister, Father, that she would be clear of this virus. Father, we know there are other needs. You know them. And everything that you do, every way that you touch a person's life, is always in a way that brings honor to you. So we trust you for that in the name of Jesus. Father, as your word is open before us tonight, we always seek the guidance of your Spirit to teach us, to show us applications in our own life, to show us the kind of Christians that we are to be. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to finish up Titus tonight. Titus was on the island of Crete, where all the crickets lived, and all the smelly fish, and all the prostitutes and drunks. What a place to have a church.
Wow. I wanted to bring that little bit of trivia up last night, last Wednesday, and I kept my mouth shut. But how many others in here have heard that term used in a negative connotation for a person? A person called a Cretan. That's where the term comes from, is from that scripture.
Okay, really?
Yes.
How about that?
For a... careful with the description there, right?
Okay, we're going to take the last chapter now with Titus. Is 3 chapters long. And Titus was sent to Crete to find leaders for the church, get them teaching the truth. And he says, doing what is good. Paul has been giving Titus instructions on what to teach the believers at the churches on the island of Crete. He says, remind your people to obey the government. We've heard that before. And always be obedient and ready for an honest work. They shouldn't speak evil of anyone nor quarrel, but be gentle and genuinely courteous to all. Once we were foolish and disobedient, deceived by others, and became slaves to evil pleasures and wicked desires. That is, we were all like that. Our lives were full of resentment and envy. We hated others, and they hated us. But when Christ appeared, he saved us because of his kindness and pity, washing away our sins, and gave us the joy of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us because of what Jesus Christ, our Savior, did, so that he could declare us good in God's eyes. And in 1 Corinthians it says, this is what you used to be. You used to be evil and full of resentment and envy and just filled with evil, but now you're not. Now we share the wealth of eternal life that he gives us. These things I've told you are true. Insist on them so Christians will be careful to do good deeds all the time. Did you ever think that Christians have to be told to do good deeds? We ought to know that. You know, that ought to be a part of our character as a new creation, with a new heart, and our mind has been renewed. Our old nature is supposedly dying. We shouldn't have to be reminded to be careful to do good deeds all the time. Don't get involved in arguing over unanswerable questions and controversial theological ideas. We do a lot of that, don't we? A lot of that. But what is, can you, somebody name a controversial theological issue?
Controversial
theological issue.
Theological issue.
Baptism.
Baptism? Oh, you mean what he has to be dunked or sprinkled or poured on? Or whether it has anything to do with salvation or not?
How about abortion?
About what?
Abortion.
Abortion. Well, that's pretty straightforward. You'd think the people, well, there's a lot of sin that God has put in the Word that people don't accept as sin. How about whether you can lose your salvation or not? That's always up in the air, isn't it, Pat?
Predestination.
Huh?
Predestination.
Well, we know that predestination is real, we just don't always agree to what it means.
What do you
mean? I mean, we're trying to teach you, Sally.
What about the study of Revelation? Would that fall under that?
Revelation? Oh, that's just full of controversy.
So what is your description of predestination?
What is mine?
Anybody.
Definition.
Well, it's used throughout the New Testament. It means your destiny has been determined before the foundation of the world. Before the earth, the universe was even formed, God determined what he was going to do with your life. Now, as I was telling Barry, because I was approached Sunday morning after he was preaching a little bit about election, and said, I don't really accept that. It's hard to understand. Actually, it's easy to understand, but it's hard to accept if you've been told otherwise. Would you agree with that? Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah, everybody's agreeable tonight.
Don't you think that the most important, or maybe not the most important, but what is demanded for us to think about is what we should be, what should be controversial and what shouldn't be, right? That's really what I think we need to get straight in our minds. Don't you think? Like, these are the things that we need to argue about, we need to fight for, versus the things we need to let people
Sound,
be free to obey their own conscience. And
sound doctrine must be established.
Right. There are things, yeah. I don't, when he says...
But he's talking about genealogies and things like that.
Right. When he talks about theological controversies, I don't think he means the ones that are salvation and that are doctrinal.
Yeah, there shouldn't be anything controversial about that.
So, I mean, that's the thing to think about and meditate on for each of us. Probably we need to establish that as a church.
There are a lot of subjects that we debate and we don't resolve because the issues, two people don't always agree on the resolution. Okay. If someone is causing divisions, give him the first and second warning. After that, have nothing to do with him. We're talking about Christians here. Why? He's sinning, and he knows it. The scripture says that he knows he's sinning. And the very last thing he says in chapter 3, before he closes this letter, everybody here sends greetings. Say hello to all my Christian friends. May God's blessings be with you all. And that is a beautiful letter to Titus, who was left in a bad place, it sounds like. The churches had already been formed there. They just needed some leadership, and they needed to learn and understand the gospel. So now we're going to start a letter to another young man who was sent on a mission to a place called Ephesus to appoint leaders there and to teach them the truth and to stop the teaching of heresy. Paul wrote to Timothy to encourage him to oversee the work of the Ephesian church. Now, Paul had been there for years. He spent several years there. You would think that they were as sound in doctrine as could be. And yet we find that that church becomes one of the seven that loses their love, the first love. To oversee the work of the Ephesian church and possibly other churches in the province of Asia. So this is over on the western coast of Turkey, all up and down Turkey. The letter gives instructions for ordaining elders and deacons. It is also a leadership manual for church organization and administration. Sound like we don't know what it says. This is the first letter that he wrote to Timothy, a young pastor who had helped Paul in his work. Timothy was a Greek. His mother was a Jewish, and his father was a Greek. Paul was like a father to him, and Timothy was like a son to Paul. He begins his letter urging Timothy to be on guard for false teachers and false doctrine, like he does most of the letters. But much of the letter deals with pastoral conduct. He instructs Timothy in worship and developing mature leaders for the church. Most of the letter deals with pastor conduct, warnings about false teachers, and the church's responsibility towards single members, widows, elders, and slaves. He encourages Timothy to stand firm, to persevere, and to remain faithful to his calling. The widow's part comes up, I think, next week, and the single members also. Okay, chapter 1. Paul told Timothy, he said, stay at Ephesus, a town that was once Greek, that became Roman, and now is a part of modern-day Turkey. He wanted Timothy to make sure that false doctrines were not being taught there. He warned that some people might want to teach, but they shouldn't teach because they don't know what they are teaching. We've got people like that today. They teach, and they're on the radio. I guess they're on TV. I don't watch any preachers on TV, but they're on the radio and in churches around the world, and they don't know what they're teaching. But it's not the truth. It's not the gospel. He told Timothy to teach the doctrine properly. So he insisted that he stay in Ephesus. Interesting how Paul takes these young men, trains them up, sends them up. You know, one time Paul was a young man, and he was, the pastor at the church in Antioch, certainly a leader there. And they decided to go out and form some churches, do some church planning on those 3 or 4 missionary trips. And he was the one that went out. The leaders, Barnabas and Titus and John Mark, they were the ones that went out. Today, when churches plant other churches, I don't think typically the pastor leaves the mother church and goes out and plants the church. But they'll send out elders or deacons or godly young men to go around and do that. Timothy's been sent out. He's a young man. He told Timothy that the two of them knew that the law was made, that was not made for people who follow it, but for people who wanted to break it. Listing the types of people he talked about, those who killed their parents, murderers, liars, other criminal types. Then Paul praises God and Jesus Christ, whom he learned to follow after years of being a blasphemer and persecutor of Christians. He said, you know, I was the best Jew, the best Pharisee, the best leader that you could have. I'd say anybody that didn't follow Judaism perfectly, I went out and got them, brought them in, especially those people who followed Christ. He said he was able to give up his harmful and foolish ways through the mercy of God. One day on the way to Damascus, Syria, his life changed just like that. That quick. And so he wasn't a persecutor, but he was a leader. He reminded Timothy that Jesus came to earth to save sinners, and that he, Paul, was certainly one of the chief sinners. He calls himself the chief sinners. If you take his life, I think there's four places. In one he says, I'm an apostle. In the next one he says, I'm the least of the apostles. The third one he says, the fourth one he says, I'm the worst. I'm the chief of sinners. This man, we think of Paul as a godly man, missionary, a servant. He calls himself a servant. He says, I'm as bad a sinner as there is. He encouraged Timothy, saying, fight well in the Lord's battles. Cling tight to your faith in Christ, and always keep your conscience clear. Doing what you know is right. Some people have disobeyed their consciences and have deliberately done what they knew was wrong. It isn't surprising that soon they lost their faith in Christ after defying God like that. Hymenaeus and Alexander are two examples. I had to give them over to Satan to punish them until they could learn not to bring shame to the name of Christ. I think church discipline could fall in here. We don't do much of it. You don't hear about much of it. Because like Paul, we say, I'm the worst sinners. How can I correct somebody? When I got this beam in my own eye, how can I find this mote in his eye? That's what Timothy was told to do. Keep the church clean and pure. God has been trying to do that since the very beginning. He took Eli's sons. He took Aaron's sons. You see what happened to some of David's sons. Cain was sent out. Ishmael was sent out to keep the nation pure. Okay, anybody with me? Chapter 2. He tells Timothy to pray for others. Plead for God's mercy upon them and give thanks for all that God is going to do for them. Do we pray for others? We pray for others when they're sick, hurting physically. Do we pray that God will have mercy on them, that they will grow in faith? I think most of Paul's prayers were to that very purpose. He says, pray for kings and others in authority that are over us or in high places, places of high responsibility, so we can live in peace and quietness. Spending our time in godly living and thinking about the Lord. This is good and pleases God. There's only one God, along with only one mediator, Jesus Christ, between man and God. Jesus gave himself to save all the people. So I want men everywhere to pray with holy hands lifted high to God, lifted up to God, free from sin and anger and resentment. Women should be the same way, quiet and sensible to manner and clothing. Christian women should be noticed for being kind and good, not for the way they fix their hair or because of their jewels or fancy clothes. They should listen and learn quietly and humbly. Now, was that just a cultural thing in Paul's day, or can we extrapolate that, put it over to today? What do you think?
We're not talking.
Huh? You're not talking?
Yeah, that's not that friend.
Well,
it comes back to God.
Go ahead.
It is to a certain extent. I mean, it is based on their relationship with Jesus and their belief. And so they will act accordingly I think that's what I'm trying to say.
I think Paul's still alluding to God's design. He made a specific design for the family, for the church, and he expects all of us to function within his design, not our own idea of what it's supposed to be.
Like before Genesis 3 or after Genesis 3? Is that original design? We don't know a lot. There wasn't a lot of time, but we know that she led her husband into sin. She was a leader.
Yep.
I mean,
Oops, Chip.
That's true. But when you, the way you asked the question, I don't think the design has changed.
No.
I think God's original design has always been the same.
I think Adam didn't do what he was supposed to do.
Yeah, I mean, he wasn't following the design.
That's right.
Adam should have stood there and said, bad idea, woman, don't do that. Just like Abraham should have said the same thing. And we could go through a long list of
he didn't lead.
Where God's people didn't do things the way he designed them.
Right.
No.
It didn't
happen. Robin gave me a t-shirt that says, terrible idea. When do we start?
When do we start? Yeah.
I was just curious.
I mean, ultimately, the fall was failure to follow God's design and God's plan.
But it was his plan to fall.
It was, yes. Ultimately. So, I mean, we can go round and round and round all that.
That's right.
Go back to election and predestination and all those kind of things. And go beyond what we can explain about God. We're talking about trying to explain the infinite here. None of us is capable of doing that.
It's one of those controversial.
It's still what you're expected to do today.
Yes.
There was then.
Yeah.
Your relationship with Jesus to God, you still have to do the right thing.
I mean, ultimately, that's why we have this. Yeah. We have the instructions, and God gave us the design and the plan, and we're all called to follow that design and that plan.
Yeah.
So, Abraham lived, 1,500 years before Christ, and he was married to a beautiful woman. Beautiful, because two kings wanted her as a part of their harem. Would you all agree that she must have been beautiful? But Peter says, your beauty, now this is 1,500 years later, your beauty should come not from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it is a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And so the point I'm making is this. She may have been very, very beautiful. Peter says
Scripture says she was.
Huh?
Scripture says she was.
Oh, yeah.
Beautiful.
Yes. But Peter said what made her beautiful was not her physical, her outward, adornment, beauty, but her inward spirit.
So ultimately, I think what Paul's saying here is what is the most important? And the most important thing about any person is their character, not necessarily what they look like on the outside. So we should be cultivating beauty, I guess you'd say, in our character. That's not to say we stop taking showers and grooming ourselves like we should, you know. I don't think it's wrong for someone to take care of their body. It's not wrong for someone to wear jewelry of whatever kind, or put their hair up instead of having their hair down. That kind of stuff is irrelevant. Paul's talking about what's important.
What's inside?
Character inside, yes.
I think also he's talking to the Ephesians who live around a lot of pagan, and the worship at that time was, I don't know where the temple of Diana, but you know what I'm talking yes. about. And I think that that has a lot to do with what he's saying. That, you know, don't make yourself sexually, you know, incompetent. I think that's not it.
And even the Proverbs talks about that, how women do breast to allure you and suck you in. And that was very prevalent. Were you going to say something?
Just from a principle standpoint, as it relates to Scripture, God's ways are not man's ways, they're not our ways. But His ways are specific. And this is not cultural from that perspective. It is the commands of God. But the main issue I think that he's trying to get across is don't let the world come into the church. That's what he's trying to protect against, and it's way too easy for the world and the worldly ways to come into the church thinking that we need to act in the church the way we would act in the world, and that's quite the opposite of what God is searching for. And I think that's what Paul is trying to teach here is, you know, the worldly way would not be like this at all, and we know that today, just like they knew it then. But this is God's way.
And so Timothy was going to a place where they were talking about the temple of Diana, and there were other temples galore, and there were prostitution galore, and they dressed appropriately for that purpose. So don't be like them. Set yourself apart. Never let women teach men or lord over them. Men, or any of your women wives lording over you? Don't have to answer that question. They should be quiet in or silent in church meetings, because God made Adam first, and afterward he made Eve. And it wasn't Adam who was fooled by Satan, but Eve. And sin was the result. So God sent pain and suffering to women when their children are born. But he will save their souls if they trust him, living good, quiet, and loving lives.
Okay. I have a question about that, just because I was thinking about it just the other morning. I'm listening to the radio. I listen to The Message all the time. And it was a female pastor. How does that fit in to a Christian church where she's a female pastor, and then in the church it says that women are not in that role?
It does in Scripture.
It's a good question.
So that would be...
That's an example.
...of a false teacher.
Do you think right. that there? Do you think that the church is wrong by having a female pastor?
Well, the Bible says that
there
not
go. There you go. You've got a
question. I mean, that's what I thought, but... You know, and this is what I say. A lot of people are taught the wrong ways that they don't know any better, but I'm learning it as I'm doing this. Mm-hmm. But, I mean, I just thought it was interesting that on a Christian radio station that they were promoting a female mm-hmm. pastor.
Mm-hmm. Unfortunately, you can hear all kinds of false teaching from men and women all over. Mm-hmm. That's just a fact of life, unfortunately.
I was at a Bible study called Bible Study Fellowship. Some of you may have been in or heard of it for 15 years. And the leader of it, the founder of it, was a female. And every summer we would have a conference where all the leaders would come together, and this lady would teach us. And someone asked the question, well, how can you scripturally be teaching us men? And you know what the answer was? We have a board of directors that are men, and they have allowed me to do this, but they oversee me. That's what she said. So she understood that there was a...
So she was functioning under the authority of men.
Yes.
According to her statement.
Yeah. And by the way, we're all called, every one of us, to live a quiet, good, and loving life. We're not called to be troublemakers. Rioters, protesters.
He's looking at us.
Huh?
You're staring at us when you're saying that.
Do Do y'all find it interesting how often Paul is saying, do good, be good, follow, over and over and over again, he keeps telling everybody this, the men, the women, the slaves, everybody keeps getting told, do rightly. Why is that?
Well, because we don't do right.
We don't.
Man's natural tendency is to not do right.
And not only does he tell the people, the Christians in the churches, he tells the leaders. He told Titus, be good, live a good, clean life. He's telling Timothy, live a godly life. And of course, he's telling us the same thing. Elders and deacons. This is the chapter that most churches use when they look at the qualifications for an elder or for a deacon. They're also found, of course, in Titus, but they're elaborated more so in Timothy. He describes the qualifications for elders. This church has elders and deacons. We have deacons and their wives, and we have wives and their behavior. The elder position is considered to be honorable and desirable. So we're going to have a place of honor, right, church? Nope, that's not what it's about. The qualities of being an elder include being a man of high character and possessing a strong belief in Christian virtues. He must have shown to be a leader of his household before ruling in the church. If he can't control his home, how can he control the church? If he hadn't set an example at home, how can he set an example at church? The position is described as one best served by an older man versus a young one who may be a victim of youthful temptations. Look in pride, you know, look, I'm an elder, I'm just 30 years old. Ain't I good? He must relate well to non-Christians because part of his responsibility is to bring them into the flock. His integrity must be unquestioned. And that's why I always summarize all of these into he must be above reproach. No one in the community or in the church or the family can say, you call yourself an elder? Look what you're doing. As for deacons, these men should be candid, temperate, and serious while holding to the gospel. It must be proved through their past actions that they are worthy of working in the church. These men shall not be polygamous. In other words, the scripture says a man of one wife. Okay? And church, there's one of these controversial issues, a man of one wife. What does that mean? The best description that I've heard, if you translate the Greek into English, a one-woman man, okay? Remember Jim Basinger? He was a deacon. He was divorced and remarried to Betty. And when she died, they had been married 55 years. Would you say he's a one-woman man? So yeah. That's my interpretation.
Yeah, he was divorced.
That's my interpretation. Yeah. But not all churches and denominations see it that way. If you've ever been married before, or if you've not been married before, but you marry a divorced woman, then you are not qualified to serve. There's a story about two felons who got out of prison. One was had been in prison, you're like this John, for grand theft, auto theft. And the other was a murderer. And they ran into each other after several years and were talking about how their lives had moved forward. And the one said, the murderer said, I got into the church and I ended up maybe a deacon because of my wife. And the other said, the murderer became a deacon. The one with the grand theft auto said, well, I was going to be a deacon too, but they found out I was divorced. And so murder is less important in some denominations than divorce. That's topsy-turvy. a one-woman man.
Again, we've got to remember what Paul is saying here, what he's doing. He's talking, he's describing the character of a person, not necessarily what their circumstances were in the past. He's describing the character of a person.
The pastor of the First Baptist Church in Atlanta.
Charles Stanley.
His wife left him. Now that's a big church, by the way. I mean, he's on the radio all the time, preaching and teaching. They said, you can continue to preach as long as you don't remarry. And he's honored that request that they had. He's an honorable man.
What about that time when we were interviewing for a new pastor and that one was a convicted sexual offender?
Yes. When we have these search committees, she always is the one who does all the background checks.
I did.
And she's
I was shocked.
We found some really good pastor candidates. She said, oh, by the way, he just got out of prison for sexual. Yeah.
We can speak to the absurdity of it. I mean, you could have a committee that would say, well, that's okay as long as he hasn't been divorced. That's just ridiculous. So.
That's what it comes down to.
Right. There's that one pastor I mentioned that we were seeing in our office that he's still married and he's still a pastor of a mega church, but he's having an affair with a man.
We hear about that.
It's so hard to look him in the face when he walks in. I'm just.
And that's the biggest problem with Christianity, that's Christians. If you are a Mormon, you are allowed to have men more than one wife. Can anybody give me a scripture that says men you should not have more than one wife? I mean, they can back it up. They will tell you why they're allowed to have more than one wife. I'll tell you what. Because Abraham had more than one, David had more than one, Solomon had 1,000, Jacob, on and on and on, and never once did God condemn them for that sin. So why can't we? That's what a Mormon will tell you. How would you overcome that argument with a Mormon?
Well, I can tell you what the scriptures, I can't cite the verse.
Because every time they do it, it's a disaster. That's the reason. It is, it destroys people.
But when Jesus is being grilled about divorce and about what Moses allowed and didn't allow, his reply was, from the beginning, it was not so. And he
didn't. You can go back to the garden.
Yeah, so sure. You go back to the way God made things.
A man is to leave his home and become one with his one wife.
He said, Moses allowed it because you're a bunch of knuckleheads. That's right.
I think the difficulty with that is that the standard is clear, as Jeff has just said, the standard is very clear, but whenever we try to compare ourselves to what David did or what Abraham did, and somehow think that that's the right comparison, that's not the standard.
The murderer, adulterer.
We have the standard in Scripture. We need to follow the standard and not try and compare ourselves to other people.
That's like saying it's okay for adultery is okay because David was a man after God's own heart, and he did.
Yeah. Well, actually, as Christians, we are men and women after God's own heart. He wasn't the only one. The wives must be thoughtful, not heavy drinkers, not gossipers, but faithful in everything they do. Timothy needed to be well aware of the duties of the position from the start. When we interview a candidate for eldership or deacon, we always have the wife there because she is an important part. And she has to set the same standard, the godly standard, that her husband is expected to present. And so we ask these questions of every one of them. I remember when we met with you and Terry, Jeff. He almost failed. Remember that?
I really can't believe I made it.
But it's not just an individual. It is a family, and it is a church family that we need to represent Christ. Paul adds that the church is the great defender of truth, and the magnitude of the position cannot be minimized. In fact, the position of elder and deacon, or the wife of an elder and a deacon, you cannot minimize the magnitude of those positions. Any other thoughts about this chapter? Anyone?
You notice at verse 16, the mystery of godliness. Godliness is totally defined and contained through and through with Jesus. That last little part there in verse 16 is just Jesus. That's godliness. It's all about Him.
Which part are you reading again?
Verse 16.
The second half of verse 16, where it says, He was revealed in the mystery of godliness,
and then He just gives us the gospel.
Vindicated the mystery of Jesus. Seen by angels.
Are you reading chapter 3?
Chapter 3, verse 16, the second half.
Okay.
So those are all descriptions of Christ, who did it perfectly.
And there it is. The standard that David's talking about, that's mm-hmm. right there.
It is a statement of the gospel. That's what it is.
I don't mean to make light of having a bunch of wives. But for real, in the Old Testament, whenever a man has a bunch of wives, it's every time it's a mess. Every time.
He's a
what?
It's a mess.
Every time a man has a bunch of wives, it's a mess, whether it's David or Solomon.
Well, it would be nice if they had more than one wife to do that work.
You need help.
Well,
true. The most courageous man and the strongest man and the wisest man were all taken down by temptation to women. Not that it's y'all's fault or anything. It's true. It's our fault. It's that's why 1 Timothy is all about strong men, spiritually strong men. Even though Eve is the one who was deceived, throughout Scripture, over and over again, it says all sin came through Adam. All sin came through Adam. All sin came through Adam. Even though Eve is the one who was deceived. Because it's the principle of headship. It's our responsibility.
That's right.
God holds us.
The illusion is that Eve was deceived, but Adam knowingly
disobeyed. Was Adam's fault?
Yep.
He knowingly disobeyed.
Yep.
Should have been there protecting your wife.
So I would suggest that these qualifications for elders and for deacons should be the same qualities that apply to Sunday school teachers, other leaders in the church. And then I would ask, why would anybody want to be a church leader? Can you answer that question? Why would anybody want to be a church leader?
To serve God, to glorify God.
Yeah.
Okay.
God puts it on your heart to be that.
They're called to be,
I want to be
teachers and preachers and leaders.
I
want
to be that.
In fact, God even gives them that spiritual gift to be able to teach or to lead. And so if you have that gift and you know it, then that's what your desire and your heart's going to be. Chapter 4, some instructions to Timothy. He tells Timothy that the Lord said that in later times, many would abandon their faith and start following many deceiving spirits. Demons will teach them things, and their teachings would come from liars that have consciences that have been seared just like a hot iron. Satan is always at work. These people forbid people to marry. and ordered them to avoid certain foods that God had created to be eaten by the true believers. Paul adds that everything God has created is good. That's an interesting point. We know that's true. Nothing of his should be rejected, but received with thanksgiving, since it has been consecrated by prayer and God's word. God had to show that to Peter with that thing that looked like a sheep that had all the food. I can't eat pork. Well, you can. Paul says, teach these things and make sure everyone learns them well. Don't let anyone think little of you because you are young. Be their ideal. Set the standard. Be a godly leader. Let them follow the way you teach and live. Be a pattern for them in your love and in your faith and in your clean thoughts. Read and explain the scriptures to the church. Preach God's word. You think about these churches. They didn't have the New Testament, and so what did they have? They became a believer in Christ when they were called, and God changed their heart, and they recognized who Christ was. But all these do's and don'ts, you know, lying and having multiple wives and jealousy and coveting. I mean, Paul says, I didn't even know coveting was wrong until I saw what God said. And so that's what the Old Testament laws did. They showed your conscience what was wrong with your life. Preach God's word. Pastor, do you preach God's word?
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. All right. Right answer. Be sure to use the abilities, the spiritual gifts, whatever you want to call them, that God has given you through his prophets when the elders of the church laid their hands on your head. Put these abilities to work. Throw yourself into your task so that everyone may notice your improvement and progress. Keep a close watch on all that you do and think. Stay true to what is right, and God will bless you and use you to help others. Now, Timothy was going to be this leader in Ephesus to get the church back on track. Titus was sent to Crete to get the church back on track and to teach the people, because Satan is always there trying to interfere and destroy the church and destroy the Christians. And so even though he was a young man, Paul sends him with his letter so that they would accept him. But if they're going to accept him, he better do it right. And we're all called to do it right. Maybe that's really the moment of this.
We are so blessed to have the word in writing.
Amen. We have letters that are 2,000 years old that God has preserved, and he's made sure that we have them available. And they're available in, you know, hundreds of languages, all peoples on the face of the earth.
So why is it we have the word, but we have so much diversity in religion?
Not all religions follow the word.
Yeah.
They have their own word. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. The Islam have the Quran. The Jehovah's Witnesses have the writings of, what's her name?
Mary Baker Eddy.
Whenever you have a religion that's based upon the writings of one person, you can be assured that it's false. Okay. These writings were by some 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years that don't contradict each other, but perfectly blend together. You can flip to here, and it won't be anything contrary to this. It blends perfectly. But these people didn't know each other. They didn't plan this. God invented it.
Well, they didn't have all that communication that we have nowadays. They couldn't communicate with each other.
Well, they can now, but we still have all those different beliefs.
But still, especially over time, people live in different generations.
There is the what we call the Christian religion. It has a standard, and there are about seven essentials of that faith that make it true. And if you add to it anything, all these other things that we talk about, those are non-essentials. But some churches make those the essentials, not these. So if a church believes all of these seven, one of them is that Jesus is God. If they don't believe that, many don't. Then it is a false Christian church. It's a sect, it's a cult. Okay?
And that's what makes Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness cults.
Yes.
Because neither one of those believe that Jesus is God.
Yeah. This man can walk up to your door, Adrian, and say, my name is Bill, and I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And you say, well, just come on in, brother. And I got one more question for you. Do you believe he is God? Oh, no, we're just the Son of God. See, there's a distinction that you have to be able to identify and see.
That's where we're to make sure that our doctrine is sound. The Bible tells us to understand His Word in a correct way. We don't a lot of times. We go wrong. Even we don't have it perfectly. We're still learning.
And that's why throughout this week we have Bible studies for men and women in joint, and Sunday where we study this book. And that's what we study. So that we can learn. We're all learning. Everyone else is learning. Let's close in prayer. Father, Your Word is perfect, and it teaches us, and it convicts us. It's powerful in the salvation. And there's no other book or writing that has any power. It is all false. I would pray, Father, that You would keep our church free of heresy, and You would teach us to be godly individuals that are ambassadors for You, who lead godly lives, that others want to see, and that others enjoy seeing, and want to be like. Thank You in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.